Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue to expound the Gospel of Luke. We've come to chapter 9, verses 27 through 36, the record of the Transfiguration. Just previously, Jesus had forecast to his disciples, back in verse 22 of this chapter, chapter 9, his impending rejection, execution, and resurrection. Immediately following, he talked about his expectations of us, the expectation that we would not shrink back under heat, the expectation that we would follow him in the same path of suffering as circumstances warranted. Take up your cross and follow me. My friends, there is no advantage in holding back or holding out in order to avoid the reproach and the pain of identification with him. Jesus makes that clear with a paradox. Verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world by trying to hold back on Christ, and turns around and loses and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Those who, at the expense of Christ, try to save their lives are guaranteed to lose them, whereas, ironically, those who go all in for him, surrender themselves unreservedly to him, sign their lives over to him for whatever use he desires, they are the very ones who will save it. Even if by holding back one could gain the whole world, Jesus asked, if in the process you lose your own soul, tell me what sense that makes. So, folks, if we profess to be his disciples, the Lord expects us to show up and stand up for him in a scornful world that heaps reproach on him and those who follow him. This is not a work we do in order to be saved. This is an expression of faith and thanksgiving and love because we have been saved. He warns that if in the face of the contempt of the world we blush at the stigma of Christ, being embarrassed about him, he will be embarrassed about us on the day that he returns in all of his unveiled glory and the glory of the Father and with the holy angels. I repeat, by God's grace, we have been saved through faith in him. Now we have a moral obligation in love to break with the world, come out for him, to go all in, whatever the cost. Jesus gave his all for us. If we are worthy of his name, we ought also to give our all for him. So, for all of those pusillanimous disciples, I put that in quotes, in name only, whoever they are out there who want to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the game, whoever they are that are reluctant to take any hits for Christ, whoever's resistant to being marginalized and mocked for his name, well, the words of the Lord Jesus are a sober warning that not everyone who runs around saying, Lord, Lord, Matthew chapter 7, not every one of those is the real deal. Not every one of those has any future expectation from him. But this ominous note about his rejection, his execution, and his resurrection in verses 22 through 26, previous to the text we're going to look at today, it was not only depressing to his disciples, but such words evoked a sense of despair. Jewish expectations of the advent of the kingdom of God, of course they had a vision that that would take place physically. It will in the end, but not now. John the Baptist had appeared as the forerunner of the Messiah. That stoked them to fever pitch. Then Jesus appears on the scene after his baptism, and he starts doing all these messianic wonders and teaching the Word of God with heaven's authority and was inviting people to inherit a place in it, by trusting in him. But where was it? Where was the kingdom? Where was it? In their Jewish conceptions, as I've explained many times, the advent of the kingdom of God, well, in their mental paradigm, that was a physical happening. And it's going to be. They didn't realize the coming of Christ was going to happen in two phases. It was a physical happening when the Messiah, the King of the kingdom, would appear in power and glory and rule the nations. So his followers kept waiting and waiting for him to make his move, even John the Baptist, capitalizing on all the buzz about his teaching and his wonder works. When was he going to make his play for power and take down the Romans and rule the nations? Now here was Jesus, and he was not talking about the imminence of his triumph, but here he's talking about the imminence of his rejection and death. How does that compute? Where's the glory? Where's the power that he just spoke about? When does he make his play? It was confusing. Now, to a degree, Jesus' disciples shared with their contemporaries the same narrow conception, militaristic conception of the kingdom of God. As I say, that will happen at his second coming. But they didn't know anything about a second coming. They thought of the kingdom appearing in strictly physical terms. Never occurred to them that the kingdom was first and foremost the realm where Christ, the King of the kingdom, ruled the hearts of men. They thought the kingdom would materialize on earth by a show of military power. Definitely they did not think it would appear by the suffering and the death of the Messiah. That they had trouble getting their minds around. How does the kingdom of God take root on earth in that way? It made no sense. Here's the king, but where is the kingdom that he's going to establish? To help their faith and to dissipate some of their gloom and despair, Jesus now, in verse 27, announces to his disciples some good news. Verse 27, "But I tell you truly, men, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." They were about, at least some of them, to see what they hoped for. But they're not going to see it in the same form they had expected it. But Jesus does not explain that part. For right now, they could not comprehend it, as they will a little later. Sometimes our understanding has to grow into its suit. The kingdom of God will shortly take the form of a spiritual conquest, not by military might, but by mighty spiritual power, the power of the Holy Spirit that would extend its mighty reach to the whole wide world. Men the world over, throughout the coming generations, would be drawn in obedience to the crucified and resurrected Christ. It would all begin with his exodus in Jerusalem, his resurrection after 3 days, and his translation or ascension back into heaven, from where, through the outpouring of his Spirit on the future day of Pentecost, he would rule over the hearts of a vast worldwide kingdom of subjects. Finally, the kingdom of God on earth would be consummated in Christ's return to earth, when he will physically rule with a rod of iron and put down all opposing human rule and authority. At that day, history as we know it will come to an abrupt end, and his people, with their king, will rule the nations. When will all of this unwind? Very shortly, so do not despair. In fact, he assured them that some of those standing there, they actually would not die before they witnessed the launch and the unveiling of the glory of his kingdom. Wow! So tight is the connection between Jesus' promise and the transfiguration in the Synoptic Gospels. That means Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Phrase means see together. They have so many parallel accounts. We have to think that this unveiling of his hidden glory is the initiation of that unveiling of the kingdom that Jesus had in mind. We read in verse 28, "Some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James." They were the unofficial leaders of the 12. "And they went up the mountain," which one is disputed by scholars, doesn't matter, "went up to the mountain to pray." By the way, Let me just camp out a minute on that went up to the mountain to pray. Throughout the Scriptures, it seems that nearly all great things in the life of servants of God have their genesis in prayer. Unfortunately, the constraints, time constraints of this particular program do not permit me the time to illustrate that premise. The Lord Jesus is shortly going to be facing the cross with all of its terrors. As witnesses, he takes with him these three to the mountaintop. In the kingdom of God, the cross will be the route to the crown, humiliation the way to coronation. By the time they reach the top of whatever mountain it was, as I mentioned, that's a disputed site, doesn't matter. A combination of gloom and fatigue did not take long to send his three disciples into slumber while Jesus went apart and prayed to his Father. It was probably nightfall. The Lord liked to pray at night. And that forms the perfect setting for what happens next in verse 29, Luke 9. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming, literally in the Greek, like lightning flashing. The humble person of Jesus was transfigured gloriously right there. Suddenly, the thick veil of his humble humanity was pulled aside by a supernatural action of his heavenly Father. For an undisclosed amount of time, the King of the kingdom of God was manifested to their eyes in stunning glory. It's as if God in heaven said, "Men, you want to see a glimpse of the kingdom of God that you've been so eagerly anticipating? Well, open your eyes. Here it is." What happens is a little like some intimates of a prince who were allowed by court officials to venture behind the scenes and privately view the crown prince in his royal regalia just before his public coronation with great pomp and circumstance. But the surreal scene here was even more breathtaking. Verse 30, "Behold, all of a sudden two men were talking with the transfigured Christ, and they were Moses and Elijah." How the sleeping disciples, when they were fully awake, recognized the personages of the two figures with Jesus as Moses and Elijah, we're not told. Again, it doesn't matter. Here were the two most venerated prophets of the Jewish people of the Old Testament era, appearing together with Jesus in this supernatural scenario. If there had been any doubt about their sympathy with Jesus, I mean Moses and Elijah, about the sympathy of Moses and Elijah with this mission, if there had been any question of the discontinuity of his teaching with theirs, as his enemies tried to make it out to be, well, this transfiguration scene dispelled that once and for all. Clearly, now to them, this trio of apostolic leaders, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, hey, they were all on the same team and all about the same divine plan and purpose. That was the message. Moses and Elijah themselves, verse 31, appearing in glory, were speaking about his departure. Do you know in the Greek that word is Exodus? Which he was about to accomplish, literally fulfill, at Jerusalem. Now get this. So it was more than just a visual shot, but they overheard a conversation to some degree. We don't know how much they overheard, but we do know they caught the subject matter loud and clear. Moses and Elijah were conversing with Jesus about his Exodus, as I say, a most interesting word in connection with Moses. This is the new Exodus. Jesus had come to earth to redeem a chosen people and lead them out of the world, just as Moses was sent to Egypt to redeem a chosen people out of that pagan nation. And through an exodus out of Egypt, God made Israel a chosen nation. Now Moses is a type of Christ. Now Christ has come into the world, and through an imminent exodus via the cross, the resurrection, and his ascension not too long later, to set a world of captives free and to make them the subjects of the kingdom of God. All this not through the power of the sword, that was a surprise, but through the power of the Spirit. The foundation was not laid in the blood of God's enemies, but in this case in the atoning blood of His Son. This scene, which they witnessed, said it all. What was about to go down with Jesus, this was important, was all part of the predetermined plan of Almighty God. The prophetic work of prophets like Moses and Elijah had led up to this climax, and Peter, James, and John, they could see that all heaven was witness to what was going down. We read in verse 32, now Peter and his companions, they had been overcome with sleep. You know, when we're asleep, we miss important things. We all know that. When we're fully awake, we get the benefit of what we may have missed had we kept on sleeping. Well, the Lord woke them up in sufficient time to get the picture. They got a glimpse of the King and His veiled glory. They got a little taste of the glory He had left behind in heaven before His redemptive mission to earth. If we wonder why figures so great as Moses and Elijah are twice referred to as simply two men, I suspect the answer is that as towering as their reputations were among the Jewish people, compared to Jesus, they were mere men, in no way on par with the Son of God. The tendency of even Jesus' disciples to overestimate the greatness of those two prophets and to underestimate the magnitude of Jesus appears in Peter's response to the vision, as Moses and Elijah were sadly seen going away. It came about, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's so good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. What's that mean? Well, to Peter, this whole scene was spectacular. By golly, he wanted to preserve the experience as long as possible. And he thought if they could just arrange accommodations for the three of them, perhaps they would all three remain, and it would be the best spiritual school imaginable for Peter, James, and John. As if Moses and Elijah could add anything to what Jesus had to teach them. Well, Peter's suggestion was a little stupid, just like some of ours are. For here, and that's why I say it was a little stupid, here were not three equals, but the Son of God and two great servants of God from the past. Here was the Word of God made flesh. There was no need for Moses and Elijah to hang around now. They had nothing to add to him. They represented the old covenant. There was no need. That lesson all the Jewish people needed to get. About that time, heaven itself punctuated Peter's error. While he was saying this, a cloud formed itself, like the one that once enveloped Moses at Sinai, began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, verse 34. I take it that the cloud, symbolizing the divine presence, overshadowed the three disciples. That naturally would have unnerved them, and, of course, had their full attention. That focused them, and a voice comes out of heaven saying, "This is my Son." Implication, Moses and Elijah had been chosen servants. This is my chosen one. Par excellence is the idea. Listen to him. Times were about to get very confusing. Temporarily, they were going to get very chaotic, highly distressing, more than they could ever imagine at this moment. But here's the cure, the remedy for all of us in the shadow of suffering and in the veil of fears and the throes of discouragement. Listen to him, my Son, my chosen one. That's a cure for a lot of distress and anxiety. In life, we have two choices, folks. One, listen to Christ, or listen to the culture. On that choice hangs all the issues of life. It's a choice between life and death, joy and grief, hope and hopelessness, meaning or meaninglessness. Well, as they say on Fox News, we report, you decide. Listen to him, the voice from heaven said. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. That message remains. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and more abundantly. Will you listen to him? There's no life through the church. There's no life through humanitarianism. There's no life through anyone or anything except through the Son of God who came into the world to redeem us sinners who would repent and confess him from the heart as our Lord and Savior. There's another issue that we might deal with before we leave this. I go back to Jesus praying alone. It just reminds us that if our Lord needed to get alone with his Father and pray, how can we imagine that we can manage a day without it? If in Christ dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form, Colossians 2:9, it may puzzle us a bit why Jesus himself should ever need to pray. God praying to God seems more than a little strange, doesn't it? Right here we confront the impenetrable mystery of his unique being, folks. In trying to explain what is not fully explainable, we run the risk of error. I'll try to avoid that pitfall. In the unique person of Jesus, we find one who is at once fully human, and yet the man, Jesus, was full of the Spirit of God without measure, without limit. The Spirit filled him as no other, and the fullness of the Spirit upon him, the deity upon him, knew no limits. Hence Paul could say that in him dwelt the fullness of deity in bodily form. We who are in Christ have his Spirit dwelling in us, but not in such a full and unlimited measure that the moral attributes and power of God are by any means fully expressed in and through us, defiled creatures, as it was in the pure Son of God. In his earthly ministry, Jesus came to dwell among us. He came to live and operate as one of us. He intentionally subjected himself to all our human weaknesses and limitations, except for the indwelling sin principle. That was never in him. In coping with the pressures and temptations of life, Jesus, the man, the human being, never resorted to his natural abilities to shield himself from the testing and temptations that we are subject to. He only tapped into the power of the Spirit in performing the signs and the wonders to signal the advent of the kingdom of God in the presence of its King from heaven. That explains, my friends, his prayer life. Since Jesus lived and dwelt among us as a man on our terms, though apart from sin, in his humanity, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, he was tested in all points as we are. It was in that heavily burdened humanity that Jesus constantly sought solitude that he might pray, be alone with his Father, and commune with them. Or he put himself in his humanity in a position where he, like us, depended upon the resources of the Holy Spirit to sustain his obedience and to thwart temptation and to accomplish his mission. Well, as I said at the beginning, if our Lord needed to be alone with his Father and pray, how can we imagine that we can manage a day without it? I hope that's instructive. It sure is to me. Well, friends, thank you for joining us. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.